Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles back. We've been looking at recently at the Gospels and considering the wonderful celebration of the birth of Christ, our King. And now, January 1st, we're going back to our series in the book of Leviticus, our series looking at a holy God and a holy people. Well, the holy God, we get, right? That makes sense. Holy God, we get it. But when we think holy people, that's where the engine starts to sputter. At least if you've ever known any people, it might come as a shock that somehow we're supposed to imagine that this holy God is dwelling with people. Well, that brings us to chapter 16, where we're at this morning, because if the book of Leviticus is about a holy God and a holy people, chapter 16 is really the link. It is the center of the book. I mean, not exactly. Actually, it's pretty close, but not exactly if you count chapters and verses. But as far as the content of the book, chapter 16 is the very center of this book, because chapter 16 is what gives us this Day of Atonement. We're looking at the Day of Atonement, or what Jews typically call. Anybody know what the Day of Atonement's called in Jewish? Yom Kippur? Yeah, very. Did you say that? Who said that? Very good. I want to make sure. I got to put this bronze star here next to June's name. She knew Yom Kippur. Very good. So we're looking at this Day of Atonement, and what's so significant about this is because, in a way, chapter 16 takes everything that's gone on before it, and then it kind of applies it to the people so that they're prepared for everything that comes after it. Chapter 16 answers the big question that Leviticus is asking. And that big question that Leviticus is asking is, how can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? How does that work? And chapter 16 gives us the answer. So let's look here. We're going to look at the first several verses, maybe verse 1 through 5, and then we're going to dive in to understand this Day of Atonement. And we're going to see, as we look at this chapter, how significant, even foundational, it is for us and our lives as Christians. So Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram goat for a burnt offering." Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for the day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We thank you that we can gather together your people to hear from you, even as we have gathered to praise you. We're thankful for this new day, this new year. And Lord, we pray that we would be a holy people reflecting our holy God throughout this year. So Lord, help us to see from Leviticus 16, speak to us, open our eyes to behold wonderful things that would affect us, that would touch us and change us right here in these moments. That we would move from one degree of holiness to another because of your word, your promises, your faithfulness, because of Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord, today we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, right off the bat, in Leviticus 16, verse 1, is this this first kind of message that I want us to hear as we consider this Day of Atonement. And number one, the very first thing I want you to hear is that you must be careful. Be careful because God is holy. Verse 1 takes us back immediately to the events that we read about. If you remember, if you think back to what happened in chapter 10 of Leviticus, where Aaron's two sons, who were priests like him, Aaron's the high priest, they were priests, and they were serving in the tabernacle, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and it seems that they likely tried to draw near to the Lord going into the holy place. And so the fire of the Lord came out from his presence and consumed them, and they died. And the Lord said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That is, I will be set apart. I'll be set apart from your casualness. I will be set apart from your everydayness. I will be set apart in your lives and your hearts. And he said, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Glorified again. Remember, he's showing his attributes. And so he did that through what to Aaron, and I'm sure many, was a surprising, shocking incident. And really, it's a grim reminder. This is why the Lord in chapter 16, again, draws Aaron back to this, even as he draws Moses back to this, even as he draws us back to this in this text. It's a grim reminder that the Lord is holy. The Lord is holy, and we are not. We are not holy. So we must be careful. You have to be careful. So look at the warning again. There's a warning here. Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Be careful, Aaron. Be careful. For in that holy of holies is the very presence, the manifest presence of God over the mercy seat. Now, just to give you a reminder, to help you kind of picture what we're talking about, I have a wonderful diagram. Let's see our diagram. So remember, this whole place is the tabernacle complex, and within it, you would enter on this side from the east. There was a bronze altar for sacrifices. There was a bronze laver where they would cleanse themselves. The priests only, they would enter into this whole place here is the tent of meeting. This is where they would come to meet with the Lord. The priest could come into the holy place, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. This is where the ark sat. Remember, the ark is this cabinet that contained several items, and there'll be bronze stars for those of you who could tell me what those items are after the service. But on top of the ark sat the cover, which was described as the mercy seat, as the very footstool of the Lord, where the Lord's presence would come above this mercy seat. And so apparently Aaron's sons had maybe come in here to offer some incense, and they offered strange incense, and then maybe they tried to venture across this veil, and they were killed because of it. And so Aaron is warned, you can't just come into the Lord's presence at any time. You can't just wake up on a Tuesday and think, you know what, I got to talk to the Lord about something. I'm just going to wander into his presence. For the Lord is holy. And even Aaron, remember, Aaron's the high priest. So Aaron's the most sacred of this people that is kind of supposed to be a sacred people. And so even the most sacred member of the Israelites can't just step into the Lord's presence. The Lord is holy. Aaron is not. And so think about the journey in Leviticus that's brought us up to this point. In chapters 1 through 5, the Lord gave all these sacrifices, instructions on the offerings that they were to offer. And then in chapter 6 through 9, we see instruction for the installation of the priests, and we actually see their installation. And then in chapter 10 is this incident with Aaron's sons, where they die. They didn't treat the Lord as holy. They weren't careful. They were careless when it came to the Lord's presence. And then 10 is followed by chapters 11 through 15 that brought us up to this point. And remember, chapters 11 and 15 were those weird chapters where it dealt with the distinction between clean and unclean. And it emphasized how our sin can corrupt things. And so now we get to chapter 16, the central chapter of the book. Kind of viewing everything that came before it as preparation for the Day of Atonement. And it begins with a warning. Be careful. God is holy. Okay, but what does that mean that God is holy? I like how Jerry Bridges kind of gets at it. Jerry Bridges, many of you have probably read this. Jerry Bridges speaks of God's holiness this way. He said, as used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of His nature. It's an essential part of the nature of God. His majesty and His moral perfection and purity. He is holy. So Aaron, be careful. Now, you know what strikes me as odd? That they would even need a warning. Why would Aaron even need a warning? Right? Why would he need that? Well, I think he needs it because people are often slow to understand and people are very quick to do what we want. In fact, just above, and if you look up just a few verses in chapter 15, look at 15 verse 31, another warning. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Again, God is holy. In fact, if we go back to the diagram, let's just go back one to the diagram. I mean, the entire system is set up that God is separate. God is separated from all the Israelites who lived around it. They're separated from the very presence of God by this tabernacle complex. They could come here, but that's as far as the people could go. Only the priest could come closer, and then only the high priest will be allowed to come in here, as we're about to see. Everything's set up to say God is holy, and you are not. So be careful. Every chapter of Leviticus leading up to this teaches us that, right? Have not all the sacrifices that we've read about, bloody as they are, and then topped off with the death of Aaron's son, doesn't this all violently teach us that God is holy? He is holy. And yet, Aaron needed to be reminded from Moses. Holiness speaks to the majesty of God and the moral perfection and purity of God. Now, we in theology, we don't treat one of God's attributes as being more significant than the others. God is perfect in all of His attributes. But yet, Scripture does seem to present holiness in a way that it's kind of at the forefront of all His other attributes. So when we think of God, here's what we realize. When the Bible tells us about God and it tells us how powerful He is, His power is a holy power. His wisdom, God's wisdom, is a holy wisdom. And when we read of God's love, we understand His love is a holy love. Because He is holy. God is holy, and Aaron and the Israelites, even Moses, even you, even me, we're not. We must be careful. You have to be careful. Listen, the Bible speaks more of God's holiness than it does of anything else. It speaks more of His holiness than it does of His love. And I know that seems odd to us because we spend a lot of time in the New Testament, and that's fitting. We should as Christians. And so we think of his love and grace, and those are true. But understand that his holiness is the only attribute that is thrice repeated in one verse. God is holy, holy, holy. Just as Aaron had to be careful, listen, you have to be careful. You can't treat God as we treat most other things in our lives. Think about how you treat the things in your life. As tools or as property, as something that we just use to accomplish whatever we want. But with God, we can't be casual. We can't be careless with God. In fact, the Bible is very clear that you're not to approach God in a careless way. He is holy. He is our sovereign Lord. He is not your buddy. God is not your bestie. He is God. So be careful. Even Jesus taught us how to approach him. And even as we can approach him as Father, which is so significant, that Jesus tells us to approach the holy God as Father, but we still don't approach him carelessly. Matthew 6:9, pray like this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You recognize he is holy, you set him apart, you sanctify him as holy in your life, in your heart, in your prayer. Psalms is filled with examples of how we're to approach the Lord. Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." There's a recognition of his holiness in how we approach him. Here's the deal. We don't come to God, we don't approach him the same way that we typically approach cashiers at supermarkets. I don't know if you remember back when supermarkets had cashiers. We don't approach God that way. I mean, think about the way that you enter into your little checkout lane and you come up to check out. Oh, you have a casual indifference towards the cashier. And you have a basket full of demands. Here's my stuff. Ring me up. And if you're not in New Jersey, you say bag them up. But you do that yourself here. You can't approach God that way, but how often do we approach God like that? No, we're to come into his presence with a careful respect, a reverential fear of his holiness and his power. Even as born-again children in Jesus Christ, hear me, yes. Yes, we're welcomed into his presence. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, we can draw near with confidence, but hear me, confidence is not conceit. And confidence is not carelessness. The confidence that the author of Hebrews is speaking about is a confidence in the true and better high priest, Jesus, who alone cleanses us, who alone makes us worthy to enter into God's presence. It should increase our reverence that we bring with us as we enter into the throne room of God. So, Christian, be careful. Be careful. Be respectful. Approach God with this reverence and honor. Yes, with praise, but carefully. You know, I believe when we truly begin to when we truly realize and we remember the holiness of God, that's when we are better prepared to reflect the holiness of God. So be careful and be respectful. Because here's the thing. Your carefulness leads to your holiness. I mean, as we're thinking about this new year and we think culturally, about what can we do better. We focus on what's this new year going to bring, but many of us think, how can I be different? How can I change in this new year? And one of the desires of a Christian heart is to be holier next year than I was this past year. So how can you grow in your holiness? By recognizing God's holiness and being careful. Be careful. God is holy. Your carefulness will lead to your holiness. But this is only the first couple of verses of Leviticus 16. There's so much more. You see, from being careful, the chapter moves on to this encouragement for us to be thankful. We need to be thankful as well. Be careful and be thankful, for God is merciful. God is merciful. Again, remember, Leviticus, holy God, holy people. And in the very first chapter, if you can think back and you remember my sermons like this, right? You're like, yep, I remember. I remember Leviticus 1. I remember what you talked about. In Leviticus 1, we talked about God's commitment to his people by providing a system of sacrifices so that he could be with them, so that they could enjoy his presence. They could be with him. Again, answering this question, how can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? Well, Leviticus 1 begins to answer that through sacrifices, through a burnt offering, was chapter 1. So even here in chapter 16, it starts out with what some may see as a sign of his cruelty. Some may look at this and say, oh, what a cruel God. But no, I encourage you, look at it and you see a sign of his mercy. This is his mercy. Look again at verse 3. After the warning to Aaron, be careful, God is holy. Verse 3. But God. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. It's a provision for the representative of God's people to come in and dwell and meet with God in his presence. You see God's mercy here, because our holy God is still dealing with an unholy people. And so here again we have this Day of Atonement, this method by which God can stay in their midst, being their God with them. It wasn't easy, as you can imagine. Have you ever been to a party? Have you ever been to a gathering? Have you ever sat next to a coworker? Have you ever had lunch with family members and thought, this isn't easy, these people are hard to get along with? Well, here you have a holy God trying to dwell in the midst of a people hard to get along with because they are a stiff-necked people. They're rebellious. They're bent on having things their way. Can you believe them? They even twist God's word, and they'll do this with the Day of Atonement. They'll twist it so they can serve them and their desires and purposes. But God still gives these people, these sinful, rebellious, stubborn people, a way to come near, because God loves them and he is merciful. He establishes this annual ritual by which sin can be forgiven, its corruption will be removed, and fellowship with God can be restored. Oh, it's beautiful. This is atonement. We've talked about atonement before in chapter 1 of Leviticus, and let me just remind you about atonement. We can think of atonement as at-one-ment. At-one-ment. And the word does carry this idea of reconciling two parties to bring them back to be one. But really, more specifically, atonement is related to the removal of judgment and the cleansing of impurity. So the making of atonement has this meaning of making a ransom payment, some kind of payment for sin. And in Scripture, we see that this atonement, this payment, requires the blood or the life of an animal in place of the life of the worshiper. There's a substitution happening with atonement. The animal gives its life, sheds its blood as a payment for the death the worshiper really deserves. And so this atonement, this Day of Atonement, provides this. It provides cleansing. It provides restoration. It provides forgiveness. It provides removal of sin, its consequences. So here the Lord instructs Aaron so that through Aaron, he can provide atonement for the Holy of Holies, for the tent of meeting, for the altar, but also atonement for himself and atonement for all the people. Whew. There's a lot here. I'm going to get us through it. Watch. So the Lord instructs Aaron to take first the blood of a bull for his own sin offering. But actually, before he can do that, he has to bathe and he has to change clothes. Remember, normally the high priest would wear that fancy outfit that was kind of kingly. Well, no, as he's going to approach God and offer offerings, he needs to wear something a little more modest, so he has to change clothes. He bathes, he changes clothes, he then takes the blood of this bull offering, and then he comes and he burns incense on that altar of incense right before the veil, and then he enters into the presence of God through this incense and with this blood of the bull, and he applies it to the mercy seat, and he sprinkles it in front of the ark. And then he's to go out and bring in one of the goats, he's to bring in the blood from one of the goats. It's sacrificed, he brings in the blood, and he does the same. He applies it and sprinkles it for atonement for the sin of all the people. And he does this for the tent of meeting as well, outside the Holy of Holies, sprinkling blood. And then he goes out to the altar, and he sprinkles blood, and he puts blood on the altar outside of the tent of meeting, kind of purifying the whole area, the entire tabernacle. It's repeated here a couple of times, Leviticus 16, verse 16, and 16:19. Let me read 16:16 to you. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. These are like three of the biggest words for sin. He just stacks them up. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. He's making atonement by applying the blood. Then after he does that, in verse 20, Aaron will then take the live goat. You see, for the sin of the people, they had two goats. And they would cast lots, and one goat would be sacrificed, and the other goat would be sent away. And this is where we get the idea of a scapegoat. And so Aaron presents the second goat before the Lord, and he lays two hands on it. Now that's significant, because every other offering, when they would lay a hand on it, was one hand. Lay one hand on it and confess your sins. Here Aaron lays two hands because he's confessing the sins of all the people, everyone. And he confesses their sins. In verse 21 and 22, he describes it. Confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. It's a scapegoat. Now earlier in verses 8, 9, and 10, there's a word that we have to discuss. It's a word that most of us have in our Bibles as Azazel. Some of you don't have Azazel. Some of you might have scapegoat. But the word is Azazel, and it's caused some confusion over the years. Again, some older translations translate Azazel as scapegoat. And then some people kept it as Azazel, and they think that Azazel is the word for maybe a demon. Like this goat is sent off to a demon. But context is king. And in context, we see from verses 8, 9, and 10, and then down to 21 and 22, exactly what Azazel is. In fact, if you parse the word out, it can refer to a wild, rugged place. And so Azazel is not like a specific place, like, but lake. It's the idea of a general place. Like, it's the barren, rocky wilderness. That's Azazel. It refers to where the goat is sent to carry away their sin, away from them and off into the rugged wilderness that's barren and that is rocky. Hear that. Believer, brother, sister in Christ, hear this. Hear this. Do you see this? Do you see the beauty, the wonderful picture of atonement here? This portrait of God's mercy and provision, not only cleansing us from sin, forgiving us for sin, but taking our sin far away from us. This is what atonement does. This is what the goat pictures. Sent outside the camp. Take the sin away. Oh, what a reason to praise God. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. Hear it. Hear it from the heart of the psalmist. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I'm not sure you get it. I don't think you get it. Hear me. Listen. Your sin has a way of haunting you. It stains our lives. Our sin can stain our surrounding. Our sin is kind of like a neighborhood bully. Right? You can be outside in the yard having fun, playing with your friends, and then along comes the bully on the bike. You want to go inside. You want to get away because the bully's going to ruin your day. This is how memories of our sins come around and just beat us up. They leave us bleeding and broken and bruised. How often have you been enjoying a day, conversation, and a random thought that comes out of nowhere like a fiery dart and reminds you of your past sin, how unworthy you are, how messed up you are, how hateful you are, how self-centered you are, how you mistreated this person or that person. And it hangs around like a fog and it feels like you can't get rid of it. And your guilt weighs you down. No. No. Atonement rescues us from our sin and removes it that we should never be troubled by sin again. Ever. Do you hear me? Whenever your sin, whenever those memories come back around, you're to slay them. You're to remind them of the Day of Atonement. And for you, believer, that Day of Atonement didn't happen so long ago with rams and goats and bulls. No, that Day of Atonement came when Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, defeating, cleansing, forgiving, removing every sin. Don't let them haunt you. Run to the cross. Dispels and rid your life of every bully. And now someone, they look at this chapter, they see all the blood being spilled and the offerings being made, and they look at this chapter and they just see this bloodthirsty oppressor. They see this ruthless God. And I would bet if you ever have a tendency to do that, I would bet if anyone you know ever comments that way towards this text, it's because they do not know the holiness of God, where we started. We started with the holiness of God, so be careful. Well, they rush right to the sacrifices. They ignore the holiness of God, and they say, what kind of a bloodthirsty God would require this? A holy God who wants to dwell with people, but we are so unholy and sinful. When you recognize that, you see mercy. You see the mercy of God all over this chapter. And because you see the mercy of God, friends, hear me, listen, be thankful. Be thankful. This is your God. This is your God providing for you, cleansing you of all of your sin. It's the mercy of God. So be thankful. Here's the thing about thankfulness. Hear me, thinking about next year, right? Thinking about moving forward, thinking about growing. Thankfulness is the fuel that drives our long and often troublesome pursuit of holiness. It's thankfulness. When we're grounded in thankfulness, we keep going. Our awareness of God's mercy stirs up that thankfulness, which drives us forward. And here's the thing, being thankful leads to your being merciful. Again, it's transformative. Remember how it's hard to deal with some people sometimes? And I know it's not you, it's the other people, right? It's the other people. They're just hard to deal with sometimes. And you pray about it. Lord, help me, you know, help them, change them, make a difference. Here's how the Lord is working to make a difference. He's working so that you'll be mindful of His holiness and you'll be mindful of His mercy. And when you're thankful for Christ dying for you, cleansing you, forgiving you of all your sin, you have a thankfulness that spills over into mercy towards others. You remember, you were a sinner redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you view them as sinners. They're sinners who are either redeemed by the blood of Christ, or they're sinners who are still under the condemnation of God. And oh, how mercy should drive you towards them, to share with them a God who provides atonement. Being thankful will lead you to being merciful. I promise you it will, but it doesn't happen like that. It's a process. And then lastly, the end of the chapter here calls us to be faithful because God is faithful. Be faithful because God is faithful. Now, after the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness, Aaron would then bathe again, presumably because he's been dealing with the sin of everyone. He's also probably got blood all over him. He would bathe again, put on his priestly garments so that he could offer his burnt offering and then the burnt offering for the people. And as we read before in the early chapters, the fat of the sin offering would be burned up along with the burnt offering on the altar. And then the rest of the blood that was left over, the rest of the animals that weren't sacrificed, would be taken outside the camp and burned up by fire. Again, you see this idea of removing it from God's people, from God's presence, taking it outside the camp. And then the one who took the second goat into the wilderness, the guy who took the scapegoat out, and by the way, Jewish tradition, this isn't scripture, but Jewish tradition says that guy would lead the goat out and throw him off a cliff. Because goats are dumb and stuff, but they still could make their way back to camp where the food is, right? I don't know if they always did this. That's tradition. But anyway, that guy who led the goat out, he would come back, but he had to bathe too. He had to bathe because he was just handling the goat, carrying away all the sins. He would bathe before returning to the camp. And then the guy that took all the stuff outside the camp to burn it, that guy had to bathe before he came back into the camp. Then the burnt offerings were made. People celebrated. It was the Day of Atonement. And then verse 29 of chapter 16 tells us that this ceremony is established as an annual ceremony on the 10th day of the seventh month. Which when you think of the 10th day of the seventh month, you think like the middle of the year. But here's the deal. The seventh month in the Jewish calendar is the new year. Hebrew is written backwards. It's all just very different. So this Day of Atonement is part of their New Year's celebration. They had several feasts around that time. This is one of them. It's a new year. We have the Day of Atonement. Look at chapter 16, verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. And then now look down at verse 33. Speaking of the priest, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded. God is faithful. This ceremony, this Day of Atonement, only cleansed outwardly, and it was temporary. So it had to be repeated year after year. So the Lord established it as an annual part of their calendar. This holy God wanting to dwell in their midst. This merciful God being faithful, establishing this Day of Atonement as an annual ritual to maintain their provisional holiness. Their temporary holiness. And it was repeated year after year after year after year after year after year until about 1,990 years ago when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born the Son of God. He was born the Son of David. He came as the true and better king. He came as the true and better high priest to fulfill the Day of Atonement. And if we want to understand the book of Leviticus more fully, what other book in the Bible could we look to that helps explain it? The book of Hebrews is God's commentary on the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus especially. In chapters 8 through 10 and chapter 13 and in other places, it speaks of Christ, our true and better high priest. Let me read some of this to you from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 and following. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the tabernacle and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. I just answered the question, what's in the ark? Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, because they were destroyed long before the New Testament time. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It's all external. It's all external. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Further down, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is our true and greater high priest. And just as the goat and those animals were taken outside the camp, so too Jesus suffered outside. Outside the camp, outside the gate. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, to remove our sins and take them far away. That's our great high priest, our true and faithful high priest. Not offering the blood of goats and bulls, but offering his own blood as a perfect sacrifice. He's eternal, an eternal atonement. Not entering an earthly tent, but offering a sacrifice in the presence of God himself. Jesus is a true and better high priest. And back in Leviticus, as we saw, there's a structure to the book. And chapter 16 serves as this great motivator so that the people have been cleansed. The holy God has now made a holy people so that they could live holy lives reflecting him in the world. So chapter 17 through 27 are these extra and continued rules for and guidance for how they're to live. And God being faithful to this pattern, to this promise, his mercy, he sent his son, the Lamb, that takes away the sin of the world. Bring a once for all true atonement for his people, making us truly holy, cleansing us to serve as a holy people. Church, be faithful because God is faithful. Be faithful. His faithfulness led to the fruitfulness of a holy people whose sins are truly forgiven, whose consciences are truly clean because of what he's done for us, so that we can now serve with sincerity. We can obey him in truth. We can carry out his mission as a holy people going into a world of darkness. Be faithful, because your faithfulness will lead to your fruitfulness. Again, we think of next year, and we want to be holier. So, well, be careful of God's holiness if you want to be holier. We want to get along with other people better. We want to be more kind and merciful. Okay. Well, then be thankful for God's mercy. And if you want to have more fruit in your life, you want to produce more fruit, see more fruit of the Spirit, see more change, more fruit of true gospel work in your life, be faithful. Just be faithful. You know, the Day of Atonement, this is one of the things I love about the Old Testament feasts and practices and ceremonies. Now, I'm thankful that Christ fulfills them, but I'm also impressed by them because there's so much intentionality here. Look again at the last part of chapter 16. What were they to do on this day? What did it call them to do? Verse 31. They were to rest. They were to rest on this day. Not doing other work. Not bothering themselves with other things. They were to rest, be still, and know that he is God, and look to him. They were to fast. That's what it means when it says you will afflict yourself. It means to fast. Setting aside those other desires and even what is a legitimate need to eat, setting it aside because you're focusing on God and all that he provides. They were to rest. They were to fast. They were to trust in God's provision through the priestly sacrifice. And then following this, they were to serve. I love that deliberate involvement of the people. They were, in a sense, spectators, right? And all that you read, the people were spectators, most of them. But yet, even as spectators, they were to willfully engage in what the Lord was doing for them. Do you hear that? Willfully engage in it. And this is my prayer. Hear me. This is my prayer for myself. This is my prayer for my family. This is my prayer for you, brother and sister in Christ, that you will engage with what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That you will be careful, you will be thankful, that you will be faithful. And together we will all be fruitful in His kingdom. And then we can all get a hold of that, but I just want to remind you, what does faithfulness look like? All right, preacher, what does that look like next year? All right, I want to be faithful. I hear you. I'm on board. But what does that look like practically? How's that going to make a difference practically today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? How's it going to make a difference? Well, what does faithfulness look like? Well, here's some ideas. Faithfulness looks like worshiping Christ daily through prayer and Bible reading. Now, let me encourage you. Your Bible reading isn't simply checking off a box. Your Bible reading is you, by faith, seeking to know Jesus Christ, seeking to know the mercy and the holiness of God and what He has done for you and what He expects from you. There's a relationship happening as you're reading the Bible. So worshiping Christ daily through prayer and Bible reading, and then worshiping Christ weekly through gathering with His church, gathering with your faith family. That's what it looks like. What does faithfulness look like? It looks like walking with Christ, deliberately seeking Christ-likeness. I know the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets exploded years ago, and it kind of became something to make fun of. Ironic. But yet there's a truth to it, that's our lives. We're trying to live like Christ. And so walking with Christ means trying to live like Christ, intentionally pursuing holiness as you connect and engage in mutual ministry with others. In other words, you can't do it alone. You're not doing this alone. If you think you're walking with Christ alone, you're really not doing a good job walking with the Christ of the Bible. He calls us to walk with Him together. So one of the main ways we do this is through small groups. And then thirdly, working for Christ, using your gifts, your talents, your time to serve others, to volunteer at church. This is what it is. Get this. I like this. Giving up your me time. Not all of it. Not all of it. You need some me time. You do. So not all of it, but giving up some of it. Giving up me time for others' time. Meeting with others for conversation, for meals, for prayer, speaking the truth into their lives. Reminding them that God is holy, that God is merciful, and that God is faithful. Being a catalyst in their lives for change and holiness. This is what it looks like. This is my prayer, that we form these holy habits that lead us to grow, to be a holy people serving our holy God, walking in holiness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You. We praise You for Your provision in Jesus Christ, our true high priest, and that in Him You fulfilled this day of atonement, that it's no longer needed that we rest in you, having cleansed our conscience, our lives, removing the consequences of our sin, separating it from us. So we praise you, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those who still look. We pray for those who still look to ceremonies to remove their sin, who look to habits and practices and relationships and drugs, who look to work, who look to money, who look to others, who look to all these other things to help deliver them from the brokenness of sin. But we pray for them that they would find it in Christ. Lord, be with us today as we remember our true and better high priest. As we come to you carefully, as we come to you thankfully, as we come to you faithfully. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.